and at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, January 23rd, 2021. Religion. Religion means different things to different people. By Samuel L. Boyd from The Conversation. The Bible featured prominently in the inauguration. In fact, three were used in the swearing-in ceremonies. Kamala Harris used both Thurgood Marshall's and one belonging to a friend. Joseph Biden used a 128-year-old family Bible. About 2 weeks earlier, on January 6th, rioters who stormed the U.S. Capitol also held Bibles as a nod to the apparent religious motivations for their actions. The mob took with them flags saturated with Christian nationalist ideology, such as banners with Jesus Saves written on them, accompanied by chants that Christ is King, Trump is President. These and other religious symbols used both in the service of the presidential transfer of power and also violent protests demonstrate how deeply religion can motivate people in society and influence their actions politically. Yet the way people think about religion these days, often as a set of beliefs, has evolved across time and cultures. Religion in ancient Near East. As a scholar of the Bible and the ancient Near East, I study the role of religion in history and how this term originated and came to be understood over the centuries. For most cultures in the ancient world, such as Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, until the 2nd century BC, there was no word for religion as a singular abstract concept. While these cultures had rituals and rites for worshiping gods and goddesses, there was not a singular word in these languages that refers to religion in the modern sense. For example, the Assyrians had a unique blend of religious devotion to their chief god, Assur, and belief in a divine mandate to spread their empire, but they did not have one word to cover all such practices and beliefs. The same is true for the Old Testament, written in Hebrew and Aramaic from approximately the 9th century BC to the 2nd century BC. There is no word that can really be translated as religion in the modern sense in the Old Testament, even if there were religious concepts such as prayers and acts of piety toward the God of Israel. The evidence from the ancient Near East and the Old Testament points to a complex set of practices that defy a singular notion of religion, such as a creed of faith or spirituality in distinction from other realms of society, such as politics or economics. Early Christianity. A similar complexity appears in the history of early Christianity in how religion functioned, both in terms of rituals and in the use of the Latin term it derives from. The word religion in English originates from the Latin religio. One of its earliest appearances is in works such as the plays of 2nd century BC writer Plautus. According to the classicist Neal Slater, the word defies a theologically rigorous definition in Plautus. It means something like awe in one passage, as well as reserve in the often ironic sense of characters who find themselves in situations in which they display restraints from certain impulses. For example, in one scene in Plautus, Asinaria, a woman is bound by a contract from following other male lovers, including gods, a restraint called religiosa. In the classical age, religion could possibly imply scruples, as evident in the writings of Plautus, and certainly a few decades later in the writings of playwright Publius Terentius Afer. By the 1st century BC, the word began to be associated with devotion to the divine realm. As seen in the writings of the orator and politician Cicero, one conception of the Latin religio that became frequent in Roman texts was the specific rituals and rites that were part of worship of the gods and goddesses. According to the classicist Clifford Ondo and scholar of religion Brent Nongbri, for Cicero, each ritual could be a religio, and at the same time, when Romans performed all such rituals, they could together be referred to as a single Roman religio. However, Roman thinkers did not use this term for Christianity in its earliest phases. In the 2nd century AD, Roman writers such as Pliny, Tacitus, and Suetonius labeled Christianity not a religio, but rather a superstitio, or a superstition, a term usually applied to non-Roman foreign practices. Eventually, Galen, a physician and philosopher who died in AD 210 in Rome, would call Christianity a philosophical school, elevating the status of the movement. Early Christians who wrote in Latin, beginning with Tertullian in the 2nd century AD, often used the word religio to refer to their own rituals and rites, though other uses appeared as well, which were inherited from the variety of definitions employed by earlier Latin writers. The ancient Latin translations of the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek, use religio when rendering passages such as James 1:26 and 27, which described true religion as care for orphans and widows and keeping oneself unstained from worldly pollution or sin. Modern day interpretation. So, how did the modern interpretation of religion come about? If according to 19th century German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach, humans are prone to imagining God in their own image, then according to the scholar of religion Brent Nongbri, people are often tempted to do the same with our understanding of the word religion. As Nongbri observes, people need to be aware that when they encounter the word religion in English translations of ancient sources, it is not the same as spirituality or belief in the sense of an abstract sense of set of convictions. Often religion is thought of as referring to some inner disposition or abstract belief, such as privately held convictions about salvation, separate from politics. The 17th century thinker John Locke argued this point in his book, A Letter Concerning Toleration. Yet, as Nongbri argues, the concept of religion as an activity distinct from others, such as politics, economics, and science, is a recent and modern contrast, alien to ancient societies. In ancient societies, religion was part of every facet of life because gods and goddesses were involved in every facet of life. Indeed, the inner, spiritual, and privatized nature of what many think of as religion is more a reflection of modern Protestant Christian developments and has little to do with the origins of the term. Apostle Mark, known for clarity. Founder of the Church of Alexandria, learned from Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, by Bob Campbell. The Apostle Mark, also known as Mark the Evangelist, was a passionate man whose message was powerful enough to establish the first Christian church in Africa. Historians believe the author of the Gospel of Mark went to Alexandria, Egypt in 49 AD and was martyred there 19 years later. His Church of Alexandria is considered the origin of the Coptic Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church of Alexandria, and the Coptic Catholic Church. The College St. Mark there is named for him. The Reverends Larry Hood, Hector Aguilar, and Andy Hill agree that Mark based his book on the recollections of the Apostle Peter. He was a man of integrity who was very passionate in the way he wrote about Jesus, said the Reverend Hood, pastor of St. Andrew Cumberland Presbyterian Church. He just tells the story and tells it with integrity and leaves it up to the reader to decide, is this true or not? The whole book leads up to the death of Christ. The other gospel writers use Mark as a main source, but Mark is much different from Luke, a doctor whose book is much more detailed. Hood said scholars believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all drew from a record of Jesus' words called the Q document, or Q source, the Q being from the German Quelle, or source. They all wrote from their own experiences and from different perspectives, which is fine, Hood said. Mark just seems very succinct and to the point. He writes about Jesus' ministry and compassion, the person more than the miracles. To have people come and be part of his church in Alexandria, Mark had to be delivering real substance because people then were more used to hearing eat, drink, and be merry, have fun, and focus on emotions. He could challenge and intrigue people who were very skeptical by presenting the gospel. Hood said the early church thrived through difficulty. I pray that I can have the same kind of passion and faithfulness to be as grounded and faithful as they were then, he said. Out of our faith comes hope and peace and joy and love. The Reverend Aguilar, pastor of Jesus Connection Church, said Mark was not one of the popular apostles. We hear a lot more about Matthew, Luke, and John, he said. Mark's book is short, but he played a major part in going out and spreading the gospel to the Gentile world after Jesus left the earth. Except for John, all the apostles were martyred. Aguilar said the Church of Alexandria was one of the most important church plants in early Christianity because the Mediterranean seaport, established in 331 BC by Alexander the Great, was an economic, intellectual, and cultural center famous for the library that still exists as the Bibliotheca Alexandrina. Noting that the Apostle Paul had rejected Mark when the young man refused to continue a mission, Aguilar said, also known as John Mark, he became very ardent later and helped Paul a lot. He was a cousin of Barnabas who had gone with Barnabas to the Council of Jerusalem, where Barnabas gained Paul's acceptance. Aguilar said, Mark's gospel is similar to Matthew's in that both books have a revelation type of message. I don't hear much preaching from Mark, he said. I think he must have been pretty quiet. His book is centered more on the name of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The Reverend Hill said Mark in the beginning was kind of immature, but we see him come into his own, become strong in his faith, and do a lot of amazing things. When I think of Mark, I think of a journey, going from being somebody who was not as strong as he should have been to finding his identity in Christ, the West Texas Cowboy Church pastor said. It was a process of growing and maturing. Hill said Mark took Jesus' great commission of Matthew 28:19-20, not just to lead people to faith in Christ, but to disciple and teach them all the things that Christ has taught us. We see the reality of God's working and moving in Mark's life to bring him to his full identity in Christ, Hill said. Asked his view of the legend that pagans killed Mark by putting a rope around his neck and dragging him, he said, there is a lot of speculation from sources outside the Bible about what happened with some of the apostles, but how they lived is much more important than how they died. Mark's gospel is kind of like the old TV show Dragnet with just the facts, ma'am. He gets to the point and speaks with the simplicity and clarity that is the power of the gospel. Doctor who made down discovery closer to sainthood. From the Associated Press. Rome. The French doctor who discovered the genetic basis of Down syndrome, but spent his career advocating against abortion as a result of prenatal diagnosis, has taken his first major step to possible sainthood. Pope Francis, Thursday, approved the heroic virtues of Dr. Jérôme Lejeune, who lived from 1926 to 1994 and was particularly esteemed by St. John Paul II for his anti-abortion stance. The papal recognition of Lejeune's virtues means that he is considered venerable by the Catholic Church. The Vatican must now confirm a miracle attributed to his intercession for him to be beatified, and a second one for him to be declared a saint. According to his official biography, Lejeune in 1958 discovered the existence of an extra chromosome on the 21st pair during a study of the chromosomes of a child. It was the first time scientists had found a link between an intellectual disability and a chromosomal anomaly. The condition is now known as trisomy 21. Although the results of his research should have helped medicine to advance toward a cure, they are often used to identify children carrying these diseases as early as possible, usually with the aim of terminating pregnancy, the Jerome Lejeune Foundation wrote in its biography. As soon as the pro-abortion laws were drafted in Western countries, Lejeune began advocating for the protection of the unborn with Down syndrome. He gave hundreds of conferences and interviews across the globe in defense of life, the group said. John Paul, in 1974, made Lejeune a member of the Vatican's Pontifical Academy of Sciences think tank, and later named him the first chairman of the Pontifical Academy for Life, the Holy See's main bioethics advisory commission. John Paul visited Lejeune's grave during the Paris World Youth Day in 1997. Though John Paul made the church's firm opposition to abortion a hallmark of his quarter-century papacy, Francis, too, has strongly denounced what he calls today's throwaway culture that considers the weak, disabled, or sick disposable. He has likened abortion to hiring a hitman to take care of a problem. Guest column. Get It Done by Giancarlo Villatoro, founding pastor of Victory Church. What are you waiting on to get that job done? A funny quote is this: my resolution for 2021 is to eliminate procrastination from my life, but I will start tomorrow. And it seems like that is the way that most people operate in today's world. Why is that? It's just part of our bad habits, like anything else. We do wrong, and we continue doing it. Although we know it's wrong, for some reason we just can't stop it. Until you lose your job, or you lose your spouse, or you lose your good health, or somebody comes to repo your car or your home or anything else, and you are not making the monthly payments. Look around, and you will see a lot of adults in trouble simply because they are not doing their job. It is not because they don't know what to do. Because they know what to do. They just don't want to do it. They refuse to do it. Certainly, they have things to do, but truly it's not because of a lack of time. It's called procrastination. In order to eradicate procrastination from your life, you need to be accountable. Simply share with somebody that you trust with certain things that you want to do or you need to do, and present those things on a list with a deadline. The idea is that you will force yourself to get the job done, but in all cases, the one person that you are accountable to is entitled to ask you about the results of that particular project. Although the fascinating idea of becoming a business owner swims in the mind of many, it is a fact that not everyone can be his own boss. There is nothing wrong with working for somebody else. But if you have the opportunity to be financially independent, there is always a big risk of losing everything due to procrastination. Checklists are always useful, but they are useless if you are not going to come back to them and work until things get done. That is why being accountable is extremely important for your own sake. The challenge for you is to accept the authority of the one that you have as an accountable person to go to and present an account of your schedule. You will find out that pressure is not bad for you. Actually, having pressure as far as deadlines is precisely what makes us become productive. And let's face it, that will keep our lives, our careers, our businesses, and our families running well. Can you imagine God being a procrastinator? How could we trust him if that were the case? He is giving us a superb example of responsibility, accuracy, efficiency, and in all and throughout all the processes, he is always loving to us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of January 31, 2021. Worship as preparation for service. Background, Ephesians 6, 10-19. Take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Ephesians 6:13. Over the years, I've attended many women's conferences. Along with the excellent teaching, attendees participate in praise and worship. I always come away from these weekends feeling refueled and inspired. Then comes Monday morning. Satan seems determined to strip away the benefits of the worshipful weekend. If caught by surprise, unprepared, and unprotected, I can fall off the spiritual mountaintop and land in the middle of a valley of doubt and disillusionment. Worship focuses on glorifying God. As we worship in His presence, He prepares us for ministry. He is also willing to protect us from spiritual attack. God provides spiritual armor to protect us as He strengthens and prepares us for ministry. See Ephesians 6, 12-13. 1. Worship strengthens believers. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul directs believers to be strengthened by the Lord. Indunamu means to endue with strength or to increase in strength. When worship becomes a lifestyle, God provides us with the strength we need for daily life. Strength enables us to perform the ministries to which He has called us. Without the strength of the Lord, we can't face the onslaught of Satan. The devil whispers in our ears that we can't do it, that we won't succeed, that we should just give up. With God's strength, we have the weapons needed to resist these attacks. Satan's attacks are premeditated schemes designed to push our buttons. He knows how to disrupt us if we let him. His evil realm is deceptive. Satan's plans seem better than God's, but that is Satan's lie. As we worship and our relationship with God deepens, His strength carries us through each day. In what ways are you aware of God's strength in your daily life? 2. Worship makes believers stand firm. The devil can't take away our salvation as believers, so his plan is to disrupt our lives. One tactic he uses is self-doubt. He tries to convince us we can't live up to God's calling for our lives. He also uses fear, placing in our minds all the things that could possibly go wrong. Satan's arsenal is damaging to our spiritual lives because he knows how to tailor his attacks in personal ways that make his darts even more dangerous. When we live a worship lifestyle, God comes alongside us with His armor. Our closeness to Him provides the opportunity for the Spirit to remind us, as recorded in Ephesians 6:11, to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. The Greek word histemi, translated as stand in verse 11, means to be firmly established. Worshiping God gives us intimate knowledge of who He is. This knowledge establishes our faith, giving us a firm place to stand. Our relationship with God becomes the anchor that keeps us fixed in place within God's will and purpose for our lives. Verse 13 reiterates the importance of the armor of God as preparation so we can take a stand. The meaning of histemi implied an unwavering dedication to God and His truth. Just as we stand up for friends and family because we know them, we will more naturally take a stand for God when our worship brings us into a close relationship with Him. When did you last take a stand for your beliefs? How has worship prepared you for taking a stand? 3. Worship prepares believers. When we live a lifestyle of worship, the pieces of God's armor fit naturally. See Ephesians 6. 14-15. God's truth will be our constant companion, providing security for all of the garments we put on during our day, job, family, hobbies, ministry. Satan will try to pull those garments out of shape with his lies, but God's truth can restore them to a perfect fit. Our priorities and goals become balanced according to God's purpose for our lives. His righteousness guards our thoughts. We are ever ready to share the gospel with others. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Ephesians 6:16. As we go through our daily lives, situations, big and small, will arise and test our patience and endurance. The traffic jam that makes us late to work, the unexpected bills that put a strain on our checkbooks, the illness that keeps us from doing what we want to do, the argument that builds a wall between friends, the little sin that causes a big problem. When these situations arise, Satan shoots flaming arrows at us. If God is our constant companion, our faith in Him provides a shield that deflects Satan's arrows. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. A person who has never trusted Christ as Savior can attend a worship service. He can sing the words and the notes to the hymns. He can read the words from the Bible. But without salvation, these are just words. As believers, salvation not only protects our minds, but it also enlightens our minds through the presence of the Spirit. God has given us one offensive weapon, the Bible. Because of our lifestyle of worship, God teaches us how to wield our swords like masters. Which part of the armor means the most to you? How does worship enhance your use of this weapon? 4. Worship results in Spirit-led prayer. Prayer should be a constant conversation with God. We can start talking to Him when we open our eyes in the morning and say our final amens when we close our eyes to sleep. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Pray at all times." Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we should pray constantly. This kind of prayer life happens when worship is consistently a part of our everyday lives. When we sing songs of praise, these are prayers set to music. When our worship involves the wonders of God's creation, these are prayers of adoration for the Creator. On good days, we praise. On tough days, we still praise while seeking God's help. As we worship, God places people and situations in our hearts and minds. He wants us to pray about those situations. He wants us to pray for the people whose names and faces come to us during the day. Worship helps us be alert to God's soft voice so our prayers can fulfill His purposes. Worship is a catalyst for the believer. How does your worship life affect your prayer life? Bible activity. What else does the Bible say about each of the pieces of armor in our worship arsenal? Belt of truth, 2 John 4. Breastplate of righteousness, James 3:18. Gospel boots, Romans 10:15. Shield of faith, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Helmet of salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. Sword of the Word, 2 Timothy 3:16. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants see the benefits of worship as they prepare to serve in and beyond the church. Group Leader. 1. Read the following scenario. John is a new Christian. As a senior adult, he has the misconception that he's too old to serve the Lord through his church. His pastor explains that no one is ever too old to serve and that preparation for service is important. John asks, "How do I begin getting ready to serve?" The pastor tells him that developing a prayer life, studying the Bible regularly, becoming involved in church life, and worshiping faithfully are essential in preparing to serve. John asks, "How is worship going to help me be a servant of the Lord?" Ask, 1. If you were the pastor, how would you answer John? 2. What elements of worship enable a believer to be effective in serving the Lord through the church? 2. Introduce this week's study by explaining that it will help us see the benefits of worship in preparing believers to serve Christ through the church. Study leader. 3. Write on a whiteboard, "Worship praises God and prepares us." Ask the group to share what they think this statement means. Share that true worship shouldn't end just because a worship service concludes. 4. Referring back to the new Christian, John, explain that he needs to know that worship does 4 basic things to get a believer ready for service. It strengthens believers, makes believers stand firm, prepares believers, and results in Spirit-led prayer. 5. Say Ephesians 6:12-13 gives a challenge and an answer as believers prepare to serve. Read the verses aloud. Ask for several volunteers to put the verses in their own words. 6. Instruct the group to read each subtopic and find answers to these questions as you read them aloud. Discuss the answers at the end of each section. Worship strengthens believers. 1. What happens when worship becomes a lifestyle? 2. What does the devil whisper to us about serving God? 3. What happens as we worship and our relationship with God deepens? Worship makes believers stand firm. 1. What is the purpose of putting on the full armor of God? 2. What is the anchor that keeps believers fixed in place within God's will? 3. What happens when our worship of God brings us into a close relationship with Him? Worship prepares believers. 1. What happens when we live a lifestyle of worship? 2. What are some things that test our patience and endurance? 3. What are some flaming arrows Satan shoots at us? 4. What offensive weapon do Christians have? Worship results in Spirit-led prayer. 1. What do Ephesians 6:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:17 encourage Christians to do? 2. What are prayers set to music and prayers of adoration? 3. What often happens in us regarding people and situations as we worship? Group leader. 7. Ask these follow-up questions. 1. What responsibility does a Christian have in the life of a new believer? 2. What happens to new Christians when we don't give them guidance? 3. What would you do if a new believer said, "I'm saved and going to heaven. I don't have to do anything else"? 8. Conclude with prayer asking the Lord to prepare us to serve both in and through the church. End of lesson for week of January 31, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of January 24th, 2021. The Benefit of Spiritual Disciplines. Question number 1. What are some odd habits you've observed in others? The point. Growth in Christ occurs when we practice spiritual disciplines. The passage. 1 Timothy 4, 1-10. The Bible meets life. We have good habits, maybe a few bad habits, and perhaps an unusual habit. For example, some of us tuck ourselves tightly into bed at night, a habit we started as children to protect ourselves from the monster under the bed. Say, Wednesday, phonetically when we need to write it out. Pat down our pockets to ensure our wallets, keys, and phone are there, even if we put them there moments ago. The writer Voltaire drank 40 to 50 cups of coffee every day. That may sound like a bad habit, but Voltaire also lived to the age of 83. The artist Michelangelo slept in the same clothes for days on end and avoided baths. Again, this doesn't seem healthy, but Michelangelo lived to the age of 80. We might debate whether certain habits are good or bad, but some things we can do are definitely good for us. Anything we do that helps us grow in our walk with Christ is definitely good, and we would do well to discipline ourselves to do these regularly and faithfully. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressively that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience scared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. God has provided many good things for us, but the world seeks to distort them. Paul said this would happen, referring specifically to latter times. Paul mentioned this again in his second letter to Timothy. There, he referred to the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1. Both expressions carry the same meaning, the days between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return. As the end gets closer and his return becomes imminent, the world will be busy, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Sadly, what is happening today is nothing new. As Paul did in his day, we see those who depart from the faith. People can claim to follow Jesus, but such claims do not prove they have a new life or a relationship with Jesus. Departing from the teachings of Christianity and failing to live in obedience to Christ gives evidence that such people never had a relationship with Jesus to begin with. See John 14, 23, and 24. Those who depart from the faith do not lose their salvation because they weren't saved to begin with. They are led astray by liars whose consciences have been seared, people who offer a counterfeit spirituality. These people are hypocrites who engage in willful deception. In their deceit, they seek to distort the things of God. Paul gave two examples. Number one, marriage. These deceivers, Paul wrote, who forbid people to marry, as the apostle wrote this letter to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the church was under attack from ascetics who prohibited people from getting married. The covenant of marriage is God's good gift, and his people should celebrate it. Jesus endorsed marriage, the joining together of one man and one woman in a lifelong relationship. Matthew 19:4-8. Indeed, the setting of his inaugural public ministry was a wedding feast. John 2:1-11. While Paul did leave room for those who chose not to marry, so that they could more fully devote themselves to God's work, he did not forbid marriage. Instead, he encouraged people in all circumstances to find God's will for their marital status. 1 Corinthians 7:8-16. Marriage is God's good gift and is the foundation for family life in the home. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews 13:4, and was part of God's original design, Genesis 1:27-28. Likewise, marriage is the right relationship for wholesome sexual expression that results in increased intimacy, emotional fulfillment, and in some cases, children. Without the marriage commitment, people are more likely to express their sexuality in unhealthy ways with multiple partners, resulting in unstable lives for any children they have. 2. Food. The deceivers also will demand that the people abstain from eating certain foods, meats which God hath created for them to eat. In the Garden of Eden, God allowed Adam and Eve to eat fruit of every tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. 2:16-17. After the flood, in his covenant with Noah, God said that every moving thing would be food for them. 9:3. While the Old Testament law restricted the children of Israel from eating some animals, Deuteronomy 14:3-21, God later clarified that Peter was free to eat anything God hath cleansed, Acts 10:15. The hypocrites and deceivers Paul described were not promoting moderation or even making healthy choices. They were deceitfully teaching the people not to accept good gifts from the hands of God. Yet marriage and food are wonderful gifts God created for us, which we should receive with gratitude. To accept the distorted teachings of the deceivers is to reject God as provider and view him instead as a tempter who created humanity with needs and desires, but without a way to satisfy them. Instead of appreciating his gifts, we would become bitter and ungrateful. Our lives are to be grounded in our relationship with Christ, but by placing regulations on how we are to nurture and enjoy that relationship, spiritually becomes misguided. Such self-denying practices distort our understanding of God, our gratitude toward Him, and our walk with Him. Question number 2. What are some examples of good things that have been distorted by our culture? 1 Timothy 4:4-7a. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Instead of rejecting the good things God has given us, we are to receive and be thankful for God's good gifts. God's creation is good. On the sixth day, when God saw everything that he had made, he declared that it was good. Genesis 1:31. No exceptions. He made no mistakes. There were no errors. In totality and in each detail, it was very good. I've never had that experience. Whenever I look at something I've built, I always see imperfections, places where it is not quite plumb, level, square, or smooth. But when God looked at his creations, he did not say, "That is just okay," or "That it would do." He said, "It was very good." Verse 31. Paul stressed, "Every creature of God is good. Therefore, we can receive it all with thanksgiving." Those two things go together, God's good gifts and our thanks. We are to receive his good gifts and then be thankful for them. When we receive His good gifts with thankfulness, we foster a spirit of gratitude, not a sense of entitlement. Paul specifically mentioned marriage and food, but it is also true with all of God's creation. We receive and express thanks for all of the creation because it comes from His hand. The gift reflects the giver. The gifts that we receive from the hands of God are holy and are to be accepted with thankful hearts, received prayerfully, and used responsibly according to His word. While it is true that all of creation is good, it is also true that our abuse of what God has provided is bad. Using the earlier examples of marriage and food, when we abuse our sexuality or use it outside of God's design, we are headed for destruction. Also, when we abuse food, for example, as in gluttony, it leads to our harm. Paul did not teach freedom without limits. Instead, he reinforced the goodness of God's creation. Paul urged Timothy to teach those he served. He was to correct the deceiver's false teachings by focusing the believer's attention on applying God's truths. Our conduct must always be in line with the unchanging teachings of God's Word, not on society's ever-changing standards. This is no longer the case in our modern culture, however. For example, a May 2019 Gallup poll showed that a majority of Americans think the following are okay. Divorce, 77%. Premarital sex, 71%. Homosexuality, 63%. These opinions are not in accordance with biblical teachings. God's unchanging word, not society's consensus of acceptable behavior, is our guide. Knowing God's truth is the starting point for shaping our conduct according to His truth. Paul reiterated what he had written earlier in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3 through 11. Paul was insistent that God's people must know and align their lives to biblical instruction, the sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel, verses 10 through 11. When we focus on God's truth, we can avoid profane and old wives' fables. By profane and old wives' fables, Paul was certainly referring to the teachings of abstinence from food or marriage, but the principle expands beyond those two teachings. The best way to know when a teaching is counterfeit is to be acquainted with the real thing. In the United States, the counterfeit economy is staggering. In fiscal year 2017, United States Customs and Border Protection seized about $1.2 billion in counterfeit goods. Counterfeiting is a major problem for consumers shopping online. While much of the problem resides with small websites, even giants like Amazon admit there is a problem with their third-party sellers, and they are working to mitigate the problem. While these efforts help, the best protection is an informed consumer. One of the ways experts say consumers can protect themselves is to know the hallmarks of the real product. The same is true with avoiding old wives' fables. To avoid falling prey to silly myths, we must know the hallmarks of truth, and we find truth in God's Word. Question number 3. What are some teachings you've heard are biblical but really aren't? Engage. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that every creature of God is good. Use the space below to list one or more good things you have recently encountered from the following categories. 1. In nature. 2. At home. 3. At work. Write a prayer to God thanking Him for these good things in your life. 1 Timothy 4:7b through 10. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We ended the previous section on Paul's emphasis and command to avoid profane and old wives' fables. Verse 7. The apostle immediately followed with a second command, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The first command is complete without the second, just as refraining from doing wrong is incomplete unless we also do what is right. Avoiding silly myths is incomplete unless we also train ourselves in godliness. Question number 4. What are the challenges and benefits of training ourselves in godliness? Athletes endure the rigors of training so that they can enjoy peak performance when they compete. Magicians invest hours in practice so that their voices blend together in full, rich tones. Actors rehearse their lines repeatedly so that they hit their mark, which allows the scene to come alive for their audiences. Similarly, believers discipline themselves so that they can live out God's plan for their lives. Training is hard. We'll find no shortcuts to achieve our best. But that doesn't keep people from trying to enjoy the benefits of training with little or no effort. For instance, scientists at the Salk Institute for Biological Studies in La Jolla, California, are testing compounds they can put into a pill to produce the same effects as exercise. One proposed pill promises increased endurance and weight control without the need to run a single step. Maybe a scientific breakthrough will come rendering physical exercise optional, but nobody will ever find shortcuts to spiritual growth. Just as rigorous training, hours of practice, and strict rehearsals improve the performance of athletes, musicians, and actors, diligent spiritual discipline benefits followers of Christ in this life. However, spiritual discipline also will benefit believers in the life to come. It holds promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Physical exercise is good for us, but spiritual discipline is even more important because it has eternal consequences. This is why believers must be willing to train. We both labor and suffer reproach because it is worth the effort. Laboring and striving do not denote easy activities. In fact, they often are quite rigorous. Paul did not encourage Timothy or us to take the easy path. Instead, we are to take the best path, the one that leads to godliness. One of the ways we train is by practicing spiritual disciplines, those small things Christians intentionally do to open themselves to God's work of conforming them to the image of Christ. Practicing spiritual disciplines is an intentional act. Just as an athlete, musician, or actor deliberately choose to invest hours to achieve their potential, we must make an intentional choice to grow. When we practice spiritual disciplines, we open ourselves up to God's working in us so that He can produce godliness in us. Practicing spiritual disciplines promotes spiritual growth. Athletes are strategic with their workouts. They do specific workouts to address exact performance goals. Some workouts are for endurance, others for strength, and still others for flexibility. Each specific workout has an intended result in mind. Believers can be just as strategic in practicing spiritual disciplines. To avoid silly myths and falling prey to gospel counterfeits, believers study their Bibles. To fight temptation, believers pray for strength, enter into accountability relationships, and memorize Scripture. To increase their intimacy with God, believers meditate on Scripture and practice heartfelt prayer. To maintain their focus on Jesus, believers practice fasting and confession of their sins. To form connection with other believers and build up the church, believers fellowship with other believers, worship God, and serve one another. To make a difference in the world, believers prioritize God's work in the church and the world, resulting in God's glory. As important as the spiritual disciplines are, our confidence is not in the spiritual disciplines. Our confidence and hope are in the God who is working through our obedience to conform us into Christ's image. While we cannot manufacture godliness in our own, God will use our disciplined training to produce godliness in our lives. Question number 5. How can we help one another train ourselves in godliness? Live it out. What will you do to exercise thyself unto godliness? Commit. Commit to prepare for and attend every session of this study on spiritual disciplines. Invest time. Add an additional 30 minutes each day to your quiet time for the next 6 weeks to practice the spiritual disciplines covered in this study. Discipline. Develop a relationship with a new or young believer of your same gender to encourage his or her growth in Christ. The best chance our neighbors have to learn about the truth may depend on our godliness. Perhaps people in your life are counting on you to be godly. Because of the need around us and in us, we must both labor and suffer reproach to be in shape spiritually. End of the lesson for the week of January 24th, 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 52 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the upper 40s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the upper 50s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the mid-40s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this 28th of January, a Thursday, 2021. Well, we have a new administration, so we have a number of stories to cover in today's edition of Military Times. We begin with newly sworn Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin carrying through on a promise he made during his confirmation hearing. He isn't wasting any time tackling military sexual misconduct, saying the military cannot accomplish its missions if we have to battle enemies within the ranks. Austin issued a memorandum Saturday night telling Pentagon senior leaders, combatant commanders, defense agency, and DOD field activity directors to speed up efforts to get a handle on the situation. Though President Joe Biden ordered a 90-day commission to pursue solutions to sexual assault in the military, Austin wrote that while the department will aggressively support that effort, I do not want to wait 90 days to take action. Austin ordered senior leaders to report to him by February 5th a summary of the sexual assault, harassment, and accountability measures taken in the past year that show promise, as well as a frank, data-driven assessment of those which do not. A primary focus, Austin wrote, should be on how you are conducting oversight to ensure programs and policies are being executed on the ground and with fidelity. The assessments, Austin wrote, should include relevant data over the past decade, victim support efforts, and advocacy. The Defense Undersecretary for Personnel and Readiness will consolidate the findings and report them to Austin. Despite efforts to solve the problem, sexual misconduct continues to plague the military. A study released by the Defense Department in May of 2020 showed that the military still has a long way to go when it comes to stamping out not only assaults, but the toxic and harassing command cultures that set the stage for sexual violence. Overall, the annual report found that sexual assault reports were up 3% in fiscal year 2019. That total, by the way, was 6,236 reports. But Nate Galbraith, G-A-L-B-R-E-A-T-H, the Deputy Director of the Pentagon Sexual Assault Prevention and Response Office, said the study did not ask service members to anonymously report assaults. I can't tell you whether or not the crime rate went up, he told reporters at the time. Surveys that ask troops to anonymously report sexual assaults are conducted on even-numbered years. Galbraith's office estimated that the number of sexual assaults that are reported to authorities is now around 30% of total assaults committed versus the 7% figure established when DOD first took up the office more than a decade ago. For the first 10 years of the program, we did see quite a bit of progress, he said, estimating that the prevalence of sexual assaults fell from 34,000 in 2006 to 14,000 in 2016. But then in 2018, we came to you and saw an uptick in the rates, largely in women. The military's inability to get a handle on the problem came to a head over the summer after the disappearance and then death of Army Specialist Vanessa Gillian from Fort Hood. In the wake of that incident, then Army Secretary Ryan McCarthy ordered Army Undersecretary James McPherson to establish an independent review committee to review the culture at Fort Hood. Over the course of 103 days, the panel surveyed 31,612 soldiers, interviewed 647 soldiers, and met with civic and elected leaders, local law enforcement leaders, and the local district attorneys. On November 9th, the panel briefed the Army's senior leaders and provided 9 findings and 70 recommendations. Among other things, the committee's findings identified major flaws with sexual harassment and assault response prevention programs from the implementation, reporting, and adjudication points. The command climate at Fort Hood was permissive of sexual harassment and sexual assault, the report added. The committee made 70 recommendations to improve the following areas. Overall SHARP, S-H-A-R-P, program structure. Fort Hood Criminal Investigation Field Office Command Activities. Army Missing Soldier Protocols. Fort Hood Crime Prevention and Response Activities. Army-wide Command Climate Issues. And Fort Hood Public Affairs Activities. The tragic death of Vanessa Gillian, G-U-I-L-L-E-N, and a rash of other challenges at Fort Hood forced us to take a critical look at our systems, our policies, and ourselves, McCarthy wrote. But without leadership, systems don't matter. This is not about metrics, but about possessing the ability to have the human decency to show compassion for our teammates and to look out for the best interest of our soldiers. With the Pentagon having moved to addressing sexual misconduct within a broader violence prevention framework, Austin also says he wants to know more about how the data supports the effort. So he ordered personnel and readiness to provide relevant data and information about their most recent efforts towards preventing violence. That includes current work to assess issues at the ground level and ensure service compliance with OSD policies, including the recently released Integrated Violence Prevention Policy. That policy, released under President Trump in September, establishes new requirements for domestic abuse prevention and creates a unified approach to the Prevent Suicide, Sexual Assault, Harassment, Domestic Abuse, and Child Abuse issues. In their reports, Austin asked senior leaders to get creative in finding solutions. The reports, he wrote, should include consideration of novel approaches to any of these areas you believe might be fruitful. While we must ensure our approach is data-driven, we must not be afraid to get creative. Austin also asked that senior leaders designate a senior general or flag officer or SES level leader to act as a direct conduit from your service to the commission, and that you also name a senior enlisted leader to assist this individual. Reacting to news of Austin's memo, Protect Our Defenders, an organization dedicated to ending sexual violence, victim retaliation, misogamy, sexual prejudice, and racism in the military, said it will be interesting to see what criteria they will use to show their efforts are working, assaults are up, and prosecution and convictions are down. It's refreshing to see Secretary Austin address sexual assault in his first week, said POD President Don Christensen, a retired Air Force colonel and former Air Force chief prosecutor, in a message to Military Times. My hope is that leadership is honest in its assessment. If they are, they will see they have made no real progress in reducing the rate of sexual assault and are failing when it comes to accountability. In closing his memo to senior leaders, Austin wrote that he will host a senior leader meeting in the coming days where you can update me on your progress and challenges. This is a leadership issue, he said, and we will lead. In our next story, House lawmakers are pushing to ensure that the National Guard deployment to Capitol Hill, this to provide security to Congress, will count towards credit for veteran education benefits. In a letter to National Guard Bureau Chief General Daniel Hawkinson, H-O-K-A-N-S-O-N last week, House Veterans Affairs Committee Chairman Mark Takano, a Democrat from California, and the panel's Economic Opportunity Subcommittee Chairman Mark Levine, another Democrat from California, asked for military officials to explain what GI Bill benefits the troops will be eligible for after the Capitol Hill security mission and whether additional legislation is needed to properly recognize their work. We know that guardsmen want to be utilized and they want to serve their communities in times of crisis, but we must ensure that they are rightfully granted the benefits they have earned and that the sacrifices that come with wearing a uniform part-time do not hinder their success or disincentivize them from serving, the pair wrote. The decision on how the deployment is classified could impact the nearly 26,000 guardsmen who traveled to Washington, D.C. in the wake of the attack on the Capitol building earlier this month. For the last 2 weeks, thousands of guard troops have been mobilized in a variety of security missions, including standing watch over the halls of Congress and this week's inauguration of Joe Biden. To receive full education benefits, which include 36 months of in-state college tuition, a monthly living stipend, and other benefits, service members need 3 full years on active duty. But the 90-day mark is significant for many guardsmen because it makes them eligible for at least 50% of the full benefit, which still totals thousands of dollars in tuition payments. With some guardsmen expected to stay in Washington, D.C. until March, the Capitol security mission alone could qualify some guardsmen for these payouts. In addition, National Guard officials say that the benefits do accrue when activated under federal status, as was the case for this mission. However, Takano and Levin say in their letter that they have been told that troops on the mission may not be accruing time to be counted towards the GI Bill benefits due to the way the current deployment orders were authorized. They're asking for a full accounting of the legal authority and benefit issues. Our colleagues have rightfully praised the service members protecting the halls of Congress, and we think it is important that they understand how and when those same service members are earning eligibility for the GI Bill, they wrote. National Guard Bureau spokesperson Wayne Hall said it was inappropriate to comment on interpersonal communications between members of Congress and the chief of the National Guard Bureau. Earlier on Friday, White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki, P-S-A-K-I, said that Biden had called Hawkinson to thank him for not just his work of the last few weeks, but the work of the National Guard over the last several years, and to offer any assistance needed in the coming days. Last year, Levin introduced legislation dubbed the Guard and Reserve GI Bill Parity Act, P-A-R-I-T-Y Act, which would mandate parity in GI Bill benefits for guardsmen and reservists who increasingly conduct similar training and missions as other service members but do not receive equal benefits. The pair is hoping the up-close guard deployment will help focus attention on that proposal. It did not pass the Congress last year. There is no question that in the past year, our National Guard and reservists have answered our country's call time and time again to meet unique challenges, the lawmakers wrote. Now more than ever, it is time for us to fix the benefit disparity that exists for these individuals. More than 92,000 guardsmen are currently deployed in homeland and overseas missions, including about 23,000 conducting pandemic response missions. In another Guard-related story, the day after National Guard troops were ordered to move out of the Dirksen Senate building in Washington and into a nearby parking garage, officials from the Capitol Police said the department was not responsible for this public relations fiasco. I want to ensure that with the exception of specific times on Inauguration Day itself, while the swearing-in ceremonies were underway, the United States Capitol Police did not instruct the National Guard to vacate the Capitol building facilities, Acting Capitol Police Chief YOGANANDA Pittman posted on the department's website on Friday morning. And on Inauguration Day, the Guard was notified and encouraged to reoccupy the spaces in the Capitol and CVC at 2 p.m. Pittman's statement appears to contradict what National Guard officials said on Thursday evening. Thursday evening, after National Guard troops began complaining about being moved out of the Capitol complex to the parking garage of the Thurgood Marshall Judicial Office building, the National Guard Bureau said the move was the result of a request from Capitol Police. As Congress is in session and increased foot traffic and business is being conducted, Capitol Police asked the troops to move to a rest area, the National Guard Bureau statement read. They were temporarily relocated to the Thurgood, Thurgood Marshall Judicial Center garage with heat and restroom facilities. We remain an agile and flexible force to provide for the safety and security of the Capitol and the surrounding areas. National Guard Bureau spokesperson Wayne Hall said the move was made without the knowledge of lawmakers. Our understanding is that the unfortunate request for the National Guard to be relocated was made to the Capitol Police by a couple of Biden staffers without the knowledge of the congressional members, he said in a statement to Military Times. This morning, all of the break areas used by the National Guard on duty at the Capitol are now inside of the building. The National Guard appreciates the great number of congressional members who expressed concern and assisted in moving our National Guardsmen and women into appropriate Capitol spaces upon hearing they had been relocated to a parking garage. Many of them offered their own personal offices and conference rooms to the National Guard, and for that we are grateful. By Friday afternoon, the two organizations released a joint statement saying they are united in the common goal to protect the U.S. Capitol and Congress during these troubling times. It does not, however, say who ordered the troops out of the Capitol Thursday night or address the apparent discrepancy between the two explanations given for who was to blame for this decision. As with any large security operation, coordination and flexibility are required for all involved, the statement said. The USCP and the National Guard have coordinated their efforts to ensure that National Guardsmen and women are stationed throughout the Capitol complex and are in appropriate spaces within congressional buildings, including the U.S. Capitol, where they may take off-duty breaks. Off-duty troops are being housed in hotel rooms or other comfortable accommodations. The National Guard appreciates the continuous support of congressional members who express concern for our National Guard men and women, according to this statement. The USCP is also grateful for the support of Congress concerning the well-being of the women and men of the department. The National Guard and the United States Capitol Police both have long histories of serving and protecting our country, and together we continue in this proud tradition, along with other federal, state, and local law enforcement partners. On Friday morning, Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer, a Democrat from New York, called the move utterly unacceptable. I have told those who run the security of the Capitol that it can never happen again, and I pledge to every National Guard member that it will not happen again, he said on the Senate floor. We owe an enormous debt of gratitude to the men and women who worked to keep us safe on January 6th and in the days since. Lawmakers have also called for an investigation into the move of Guard troops to determine who made the decision that forced them out of their previous rest spots. Pittman, the acting Capitol Police Chief, added in his statement that his department has been working with Congress to find appropriate accommodations for the troops. Over the past several days, the U.S. Capitol Police has been working tirelessly with its congressional stakeholders to identify appropriate accommodations across the entire Capitol complex for their use, Pittman wrote. It was brought to our attention early today that facility management with the Thurgood Marshall Judicial Office Building parking garage reached out directly to the National Guard to offer their facilities. One National Guard soldier told Military Times that troops were ordered out of the Senate around 5 p.m. Thursday. They had been using the basement of the Dirksen Building for briefings, eating, and naps between shifts. The basement area is home to one of the largest cafeterias on Capitol Hall and is a key thoroughfare for lawmakers and staffers moving from the office buildings to the Senate floor. After several days of pulling 12-hour shifts patrolling the Capitol, one soldier told Military Times that troops were ordered to leave the basement of the Dirksen Senate office building Thursday evening when not on patrol and move to a cramped parking garage with limited restroom facilities and increased risk of getting COVID-19. Instead of being able to rest up after long shifts in the buildings they were protecting, the troops had to bug out to a location about a half mile away, the soldier said. We were told we had about 20 minutes to get everything out of the basement, said the National Guard soldier, who agreed to speak on the condition of anonymity because he wasn't authorized to speak to the media. We had to move everything that included all the gear, the computers, and the riot gear. Everything had to be figured out immediately. A lot of soldiers were resting in there and catching a nap between shifts. The basement had been used as a combination sleeping, staging, briefing, eating, and rest area for hundreds of troops keeping the Capitol safe in the wake of the deadly January 6 siege in which 5 people died. The soldier said he and others were concerned about the parking garage being a soft target and an easy place to contact COVID-19. Some troops were able to get the first round of the vaccine, but not everyone, he said. We have had a couple of soldiers in our company quarantine, and we told there are already 50 to 100 positive cases of COVID among the ranks. Knowing we have all shared the same room several hours a day, we are all worried about COVID and being an extremely soft target for someone taking a cheap shot at our soldiers. The soldier also wondered if concern over COVID-19 was behind the order to get out of the building. In one week in mid-January, Military Times reported that 43 troops had contracted the virus. Guard officials said on Thursday they do not respond for requests for updates on the number of people infected with COVID. Friday morning, the soldier said Capitol Police officers came into the parking garage and apologized to the troops. And another story from the National Guard. One of Joe Biden's first actions came Wednesday evening as he put an end to the state of emergency at the U.S.-Mexico border, a declaration by former President Donald Trump that funneled funding and troops into the country's southern border. But though no more funds will be allocated to cover border barriers and already awarded contracts will have to be diverted, a Defense Department spokesperson told Military Times that there are no current plans for redeployment of the thousands of troops at the border. Biden's executive order has no direct effect on DOD support to the border mission. Army Lieutenant Colonel Christian Mitchell said it will continue as normal. We will protect the border. More than 3,000 troops, mostly National Guardsmen, are still rotating to the border to support customs and border protection missions, though they have not been tasked with detaining anyone who tries to cross the border. That's up to the Border Patrol. At the peak, the Pentagon had authorized up to 5,500 troops to protect the United States, which former Defense Secretary Mark Esper dropped down to 4,000 in June. All told, DOD kicked in $11 billion between 2019 and 20, most of which had been allocated for military construction projects and acquisition of vehicles, aircraft, and other equipment. The diverted military construction funds, totally $3.6 billion, meant delaying renovations or new facilities for over 100 projects, including on-base schools, weapon ranges, a hazardous waste treatment facility, and more. That totaled 43 projects in 23 states, 21 in 3 U.S. territories, and another 63 in 20 partner nations abroad. By October, the most recent data available to Military Times, about $7.5 billion of that had been awarded to contractors who would build nearly 400 miles of border wall with it. Now, under Biden's Wednesday executive order, all construction must be paused by January 27th as reviews of the legality of all the money used for the construction gets underway. On top of that, the Defense, Homeland Security, and Treasury Secretaries, along with the Attorney General and Director of the Office of Management and Budget, have 60 days to develop a plan for the redirection of funds concerning the southern border wall, Biden wrote, which may include canceling or repurposing those contracts. The order also prohibits any new money from being allocated to build the wall, though it was not likely part of the DOD's ongoing plans. Turning the page in today's edition of Military Times, if you ask David Conley, C-O-N-L-E-Y, about his time in the Navy, he'll tell you it feels like a million years ago. Up until 4 years back, he had moved on to a new job in a new place and forgotten all about being a soldier. That threw me into a bad place, and after a couple of months of doing nothing but being a drunk and considering suicide, I finally figured out that I only had two choices, Conley said. One was to do it, to actually commit suicide. I could take my life, or two, I could get involved and try to fix it. Conley, who served from 1982 to 1986, said he was honorably discharged from the Navy after being involved in an accident overseas that took a toll on him. Disciplinary action after the accident resulted in a reduction of rank from petty officer, third class, to seaman apprentice. After deciding not to take his life, Conley spent months researching the problem of military suicide, trying to figure out why veterans are 1.5 times more likely to die by suicide than the rest of the population, and then what he could actually do about it. His conversations with more than 150 people affected by suicide led to the creation of One More Day, a suicide prevention nonprofit. Still in its early stages, One More Day works to connect struggling veterans and service members with the care they need and equip them with the skills and resources to do the same. My job is not to treat them or make them better. It's simply to get the gun out of their hands and then get them to the ER and one of our social workers, Conley added. In addition to connecting people with help and suicide prevention training, One More Day organizes motorcycle rides to raise awareness, fundraisers to assist with the cost of seeing a counselor, and advocates for change in the military's current approach to suicide prevention. In its work with the National Guard Bureau, One More Day wants to help create a better everything when it comes to suicide prevention. That includes improving the Guard's already robust programs for training service members in recognizing the signs of suicide and reaching out, making assistance available when it's needed, and learning how technology can play a role in suicide prevention. The last point is where active duty service members can step in to help. One More Day is currently raising awareness for a DOD-funded study by Florida State University's Dr. Thomas Joyner, J-O-I-N-E-R, a leading expert on suicide. Joyner hopes to use online tasks to learn how technology could change the way members of the military view seeking help when they encounter thoughts of suicide. The study will take a total of 4 hours, spread out across 6 sessions over 11 weeks. For their participation in the research, service members will receive $20 for each completed session. Interested active duty service members should contact Joyner at militarystudy@scipsy.fsu.edu. Once again, interested active duty service members should contact Joyner at militarystudy@scipsy.fsu.edu to learn more about participating. I believe so strongly in what he's trying to accomplish in this study, Conley said. I don't think there's anyone who's ever been in the military or knows someone in the military and doesn't realize the biggest problem is getting people to simply ask for help. It's 1:30 and we have this story from Fort Hood, Texas. The senior enlisted soldier at Fort Hood, Texas, has been reinstated following an investigation into allegations that he used unprofessional language towards his subordinates, according to a brief statement on the matter. The investigation concluded on Friday and determined that Command Sergeant Major Arthur Burgoyne, B-U-R-G-O-Y-N-E's language was not unprofessional and he did not exhibit counterproductive leadership, according to a statement from Army Forces Command, which oversees Fort Hood and ran the investigation. Burgoyne was temporarily suspended in mid-December over the allegations. He was cleared of wrongdoing and placed back in his role as the Command Sergeant Major for the 3rd Corps and Fort Hood roughly 1 month later. The exact comments were not disclosed, but an Army official said on background that the language had nothing to do with race, gender, sexual orientation, or sexual harassment, and was akin to the kind of direct talk that is common within light infantry formations where Burgoyne spent much of his career. Putting people first includes holding our leaders to a high standard, said FORSCOM, F-O-R-S-C-O-M, Commander General Michael X. Garrett in a statement. Burgoyne is a tough leader who cares about every soldier in his formation. I have faith in his leadership, and I know his soldiers are his top priority. The FOSCOM, F-O-S-C-O-M, investigation was initiated to determine whether Burgoyne's comments were at odds with the Army's People First policy push, which is intended to foster an environment of dignity and respect, an Army official said. Burgoyne first joined the Louisiana National Guard in 1986, but he began his active duty career at Fort Hood in 92. Since then, he has served in a range of roles, from a long-range surveillance HALO team leader at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, to the 82nd Airborne Division's senior enlisted soldier at the same post. He has completed 6 deployments, 3 to Iraq and 3 to Afghanistan. Army officials stressed that the investigation into Burgoyne's comments was unrelated to other investigations of 3rd Corps and Fort Hood, which have revolved around sexual assault and harassment, missing soldiers, and failings among leaders there in the wake of Specialist Vanessa Gillian's death over the summer. An independent committee sparked by Gillian's homicide case and the allegations her family brought forth after she died determined there was an environment at Fort Hood that allowed sexual assault and harassment. The committee's findings triggered the relief and suspension of 14 leaders, including the post acting commander. Leaders elsewhere have also been nicked by investigations that became public in recent months. The battalion commander overseeing Ranger School's mountain phase at Camp Frank D. Merrill in Georgia was relieved November 20th after an investigation substantiated complaints that he made derogatory comments to subordinates, according to the Army officials. In that case, Major General Patrick Donahoe, who leads the Maneuver Center for Excellence at Fort Benning, relieved the 5th Ranger Training Battalion commander due to his inability to uphold professional standards of conduct. In our next story from Mendon, M-E-N-D-O-N, New York, we learned that 3 National Guard members killed when a helicopter crashed in an upstate New York field over the weekend were experienced pilots with past deployments to Afghanistan, according to officials. Killed in the crash were New York residents Chief Warrant Officer 5, Stephen Skoda, S-K-O-D-A, 54, of Rochester, Chief Warrant Officer 4, Christian Koch, K-O-C-H, 39, of Honey, H-O-N-E-O-Y-E Falls, and also Chief Warrant Officer 2, Daniel Prial, P-R-I-A-L, he was 30, of Rochester, according to the National Guard. The UH-60 Black Hawk Medical Evacuation Helicopter crashed in a farmer's field near Mendon, which is south of Rochester, around 6:30 p.m. on Wednesday. No survivors. The crew had been conducting night vision goggle proficiency training in the local training area, according to the National Guard. The helicopter was based at the Army Aviation Support Facility at Rochester International Airport. Witnesses who called 911 reported hearing an engine sputtering and the helicopter flying very low. An Army safety investigation team is on site. In reviewing the background of the soldiers, we learn that Skoda, S-K-O-D-A, served in the Army from 1985 to 1987 and joined the National Guard in 87. He was a veteran of the Afghanistan War and was deployed there in 2013, again in 2019. He was a UH-60 senior instructor pilot and maintenance test pilot. He had nearly 5,000 hours of flying time, and he worked full-time as a National Guard technician. Koch, K-O-C-H, a 20-year member of the Guard, served in the war in Afghanistan and the war in Iraq. He was also a civilian pilot for the New York State Police, which said he was recently honored by the Red Cross for his role in the rescue of an 11-year-old boy who fell 100 feet down a ravine in June. Koch is survived by his wife and 4 children. Prial, P-R-I-A-L, served in the Army after earning a commission at the United States Military Academy at West Point. He graduated in 2012. He served as a medical evacuation platoon leader with the 82nd Airborne Division's 82nd Combat Aviation Brigade and deployed to Afghanistan in both 14 and again in 15. He became a captain before accepting an appointment as a warrant officer in the Guard so he could continue his flying career. He worked at the Aviation Support Facility as a federal technician. The remains of the 3 were recovered from the crash on Thursday and escorted by processions of first responders to the county medical examiner's office. Residents, some holding flags, came out of their homes and saluted as the vehicles passed. And do you know an extraordinary service member who goes above and beyond the call of duty? Well, please tell us. This is from Military Times. Nominations are now open for the 2021 Military Time Service Member of the Year Award. Since 2001, Military Times has honored outstanding service members from the Army, Air Force, Navy, Marine Corps, and Coast Guard. We are looking for unsung heroes who have excelled on the battlefield, on the job, and also at home by the betterment of their communities. Winners will be featured at this year's virtual event in July and recognized by high-ranking military leaders, fellow service members, and other distinguished guests. The best way to nominate an individual is to Google Military Times Service Member of the Year, and that will take you to a nomination form. Anyone can nominate a service member. Eligible winners must still be in uniform through at least August of 2021. Officers and enlisted are eligible to win. National Guard members and reservists also eligible. Being named a Military Time Service Member of the Year can have a huge impact on a service member's career. For example, Major Chris Mercado, M-E-R-C-A-D-O, the 2017 Soldier of the Year, has seen an uptick in support for his nonprofit, the Objective Zero Foundation. Mercado's goals is to stop the suicide epidemic among service members and also veterans. Since the launch of our mobile application in early December, we have connected our app users to a trained ambassador over 2,600 times, Mercado told Military Times. I can say without reservation that the recognition provided by Military Times has tremendously raised awareness of our life-saving tool, has opened new doors, and has connected us to new nonprofit partners. Selection and recognition as a Service Member of the Year hasn't just altered the course of my life, it has positively altered the outcomes of hundreds of veterans and service members' lives in the last few months alone, Mercado added. In our next story, after an unexplained delay, the Pentagon announced plans Thursday to move ahead.